All right, glad you're here tonight. Let me have you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider some, or think about some things with me, if you would. How do you see Jesus? When you describe Jesus, what are some of the adjectives that you have when you describe Jesus? So I want you to think about that, and then as you have a response, I'd like for you to share that. When the name Jesus runs through your mind, how do you describe?
Savior.
You have to say it loud, because first of all, I can't hear, and I want everybody else to hear. What was it?
Savior.
So Savior with Jesus. Someone else?
King of Kings.
Raise your hand.
King of Kings.
Purity.
Lover of my soul.
Faithful.
Lord of Lords.
Friend. Creator.
Okay.
My Lord.
Shepherd.
The way.
The way.
Almighty.
My Father.
Okay. Anybody else? When you hear the name Jesus, what runs through your mind? How would you, if someone said, can you give me one word to describe him? Anybody else? What was that?
Majesty.
Okay.
Satisfier.
Okay.
Merciful.
Master. Oh, master, was it? You always get that one that goes to the notes, don't you? Master. I wonder, though, just for a moment, I wonder how many of us would have come up with master just in our own thinking. It really is not, my experience anyways, that's really not the one that people run to right away. It's not not one that people look at right away. A lot of people, I think, would say Lord, although none of you did. But master. And what does it mean when the Bible says that he is master? And what should it mean to you and I as the children of God? It can certainly mean from the aspect of he's the one who's in control of my life, and I need to acknowledge his control of my life. I need to submit myself to his control of my life. But I think the Bible wants us to understand it on a bigger scope than that, because once we understand it on that bigger scope, I think it's easier for us to apply the fact that he's a master into the areas of our lives. If we really see him as master of everything, even beyond anything that we've ever seen any man ever do, then maybe it wouldn't be so hard for us to surrender to the fact that he needs to be the master of our life. And it's really, again, I think it's not one that we think of too often, but I think it's one that's crucial for us. When I think about our church family, I think about a lot of people going through a lot of different things, dealing with a lot of different things. And it can be very easy for a lot of them to just say, what's the use? But I see demonstration of faith every week of people who are trusting, even though they don't know what's going to happen next. They're trusting God to be in control of their life. They're trusting God to be the master of their life. And ultimately, he is the master of our life, is he not? I like to put it this way. How much control do you really think that you have over your life? You know? I think we have say in the little things. And then us guys, our wives have say in all the other things. And everything is other things, right? That how that goes? But how much control actually do we have in our life? And the reality is we don't have a whole lot of control. You know, one statement from a doctor could change your life completely. Okay? One report from the place that you're employed, one pink slip from that person, from that place, can change your life. Decisions are being made around us and about us every week. I really don't have a whole lot of security when I look to Washington and think, those are the guys that are making decisions for our lives. Yet they do. They make decisions every day about our lives. And ultimately, you have no say over that. You have to do, or I don't know if you have to do, but you are impacted by the decisions that they make, right? Doesn't it make sense to trust the one who is more than able? But here's the wonderful thing about him, before we look at the fact that he is the master. Not only is he able, not is he all powerful, not only is he the master, but I like this part. He loves us intimately. He genuinely cares about everything that's going on in our lives. He has time to hear from us. He wants to speak to us. And he wants to show himself for who he is in our lives. I don't know why we as Christians so often are resistant to Jesus revealing himself in our lives. Maybe as we're going to see this one town, their response to Jesus tonight, maybe we're much like that town. We're a little bit afraid of Jesus being Jesus. We're a little bit afraid of him actually being the master of our life. So let's read the scripture and think about those things with me tonight as we go over this. Chapter 8, starting with verse 23. Here's what's recorded for us. It says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" We read on to another occurrence. It says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes," some of yours might say Gadarenes, "there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now go away off, now go away off from them. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. Suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place in the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." You know, you could build a whole sermon on that pigs are smarter than people off this passage. Because the pigs didn't want the demons that the people seemed to be open to. It's an incredible thing when you think about all that's going on here. But the center of this passage is the center of our work of the scripture. That's Jesus. He is the centerpiece of everything that's taught us in this wonderful book. And for him to be the master of our lives, he must also be the centerpiece of our lives. He is life itself to us. And he holds our life in his hands. You realize by one word, he could speak you into existence, and by one word, he could cause you to cease to exist. He is all powerful. He's almighty. He's master. And I think Matthew penned this, and he's not the only one that did this, penned this occurrence, but he penned this once again to remind us that Jesus is not just merely a prophet or a rabbi. He's not merely a miracle worker. He really is master. He is the one that's in control. Now, I will readily confess to you, I don't understand all the nuances of what it means that Christ is in control. I believe that he is. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Don't question it in the sense that I believe that it exists. But I don't understand how it all works together. I've never read anybody that does. I've met a lot of people who think they do, but when they got done trying to explain it to me, they really didn't know it either. Because how can man understand the enormity of the way that God thinks and the things that God does, except that God himself chooses to reveal certain things to us? And so, as we go through our lives and we deal with whatever we might have to deal with as followers of Christ, we must remember this truth, that Jesus is Master. What do you know about God Himself? What are the attributes or the characteristics of God that you know to be true and to be eternally true? We've taught this many times, so I think we'll get some answers here. Give me one attribute of God that you know to be eternally true.
All power.
God is all powerful.
All knowing.
Hang on a minute. Okay? He's omniscient. Not omniscient, omnipotent. Excuse me. I jumped to yours. He's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. There is no limit to the power that He has. How many of you believe that? How many of us, I don't want really hands to hear, how many of us trust that with everyday life and with what we have to face? All-knowing, omniscient. There's nothing that He does not know, right? Nothing's beyond His grasp. He knows, as incredible as it may seem, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's beyond the end and what was going on before anything began. He's not surprised by anything. How many of you believe that? You know, in this church, we're certainly not open theists. Right? Can I get an amen? Or you say, well, I don't even know what that means. Okay? We believe that God is all-knowing. He's not waiting for us to act or react so He can figure out what He's going to do next. That's what open theism basically teaches. Can I use a word for it? Heresy. Because it attacks one of the very attributes of God. He is all-knowing. So we say we believe that, but how does that affect your life and my life each day as we face what we have to face? So He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. What else? He's present everywhere. Omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. I love the fact that we can gather here and worship here, and there are churches that are gathering right now worshiping, and the Holy Spirit can be fully here and fully there at the same time. God is able to be everywhere at one time. The other good thing about that is, when I pray, let's say Jody's praying and David's praying and Ted's praying, God doesn't say, okay, wait a minute, Tony, Jody just said something, so hold on. And wait a minute, Jody. David just said something. David, never mind. Wait a minute. Ted's more important to me than you are. So, you understand? That's how we humans do this. But God is, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, it means that He is fully present everywhere at the same time, and He's fully engaged everywhere at the same time. How many of you believe that? What difference does that make in the way you and I live our life each and every day? What's another attribute of God?
Eternal.
Immutable.
Well,
let's go with the eternal, and then we'll go back to that. He's eternal. You know what that means? He always was. He always is. There's never been a time that He was not. I share with you, when kids ask about God, what do we tell them? When they say, where did God come from? The answer is, God didn't come from anywhere, because if God came from there, that where existed before God was, and that's not possible. He is eternal. What's that? Cal?
Immutable.
What's that word mean?
Unchanged.
It means He does not change. God is not in the process of evolution. He's not in the process of becoming more and more God. He's not learning how to be God as time goes on. You know, and sometimes we give this attribute to God. We're learning all the time, hopefully. We're growing and we're maturing all the time. And hopefully we're closer and walking in more maturity today than we were before. But God is who He is eternally. And He does not change. Why? There's a simple answer. Why would you change perfection? If there's something wrong with Him, then He needs to develop. If there's something lacking in Him, then He needs to change, just like we do. But because He is eternally perfect, He does not change. Which means for me, and I hope for you too, that we have such security with God. He does not change. Okay? How many believe that? How does that impact the way you live your life? Now, what do we believe about Jesus in relationship to God the Father? Anybody?
He's God.
He's what?
God.
He is God. Jesus is not a creation of God. He's not a sub-God or an inferior God. But if we believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is eternal God. And if Jesus is eternal God, then every attribute that you know about God the Father must also be fully found in God the Son. Amen? How many believe that? Then how does that affect the way we live and the way we respond? And as we look at the passage tonight, how does that impact our understanding that Jesus is Master? Here's something I want to share with you, then I'm going to get into the passage. God doesn't have to prove anything to us. Yet we approach many times our faith from that angle. God, if you prove who you are, then I'll believe. And somehow we think that our belief somehow adds something to God. God does not have to prove anything to us. He didn't have to prove His love. He didn't have to prove His forgiveness. He doesn't have to prove any of the attributes that you shared tonight about who He is. He doesn't have to prove any of those things. And I would actually say God is not in the business of trying to prove Himself to human beings. But in His sovereignty and in the way that He approaches us, He chooses to reveal Himself to us. So that we have the opportunity to respond to who He is. Because if He did not reveal Himself to us, we could never respond to Him, right? It'd be an impossibility. Matter of fact, the Bible actually says that if He didn't show Himself to us, if He didn't reveal Himself to us, none of us would respond to Him. Because that which is within us as human beings, we would go the other way. So God shows Himself, or God reveals Himself to us, so that we, not so that He benefits, but that we might benefit from who He is. Going back to the original point of creation, is that God created us for Himself. We were created for Him. Sin came in. We were estranged from God. God never changed His plan. God never changed His mind. He wasn't incorrect in His plan at the beginning. And by the way, He didn't come up with some idea how to fix it. He knew how this was going to happen before it ever happened. But in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. At the perfect time, He sent His Son. And Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, Jesus here in this passage is revealing Himself as Master. And He has chosen to reveal this truth in two different ways. The first way, I'm going to put it like this, that Jesus wants us to know that He is the Master in the physical realm, the created realm, if you will. He is the Master of everything that we call nature. He is the Master of everything that is we can touch, that's tangible, that's real, all of those things, that how we describe this world. He is the Master of these things. And He demonstrates this here in this passage, this first part, as He gets on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. Now, how many in this room have been on the Sea of Galilee? Now, how many of you have been tossed to and fro on the Sea of Galilee? If you've ever gone with me, you've been tossed to and fro. Because every time we've gotten on the Sea of Galilee, it starts off like glass. And by the time we end up in the middle of that thing, well, what was it, David? Last time we had chairs flying everywhere and people flying. It was really good. It was great to watch, you know? So it was an incredible thing. It really was. It was a beautiful blue day. You wondered where the wind came from. You wondered where all the turmoil come from. So Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. And where do we find Jesus? Jesus is tired. So what's He doing? He's sleeping. He's taking a nap. And notice what He does here. The sea does not wake Him up. I met with a family not too long ago that lost a loved one, and they were struggling with how to deal with it. They were actually struggling with how to find peace in the midst of all the turmoil they were going through. And I had to share with them, as I read the Bible and I try to understand the Bible, peace is not the absence of conflict. Because conflict is a reality of our existence. Trouble is a reality of our existence. Jesus was in the same boat as the rest of his disciples. Jesus and the disciples were tossed to and fro all over that Sea of Galilee. You got that? They were all in the same situation. They were all in the same circumstance. They were all going through the same thing. Yet you have the disciples on top, flipping out, and you have Jesus below, asleep. And it's just like we human beings. We want to alert the Lord to what we don't think He's aware of. We've got to tell Him, Lord, don't you realize? Jesus, why are you sleeping? Don't you realize we're about to sink? We're about to go under. Now, in this scenario, who had peace and who was in turmoil? Who allowed the circumstances of life to drive them to lose all the peace that they had? And who was the one who rested in peace, even in the midst of the storm? Well, of course, the apostles on the first part, Jesus on the second part. I've had people tell me before, well, Jesus didn't realize what the situation was. I don't believe that at all. The problem was, actually, the disciples did not realize who was on the boat with them. And maybe through all that they had seen so far, they hadn't really grasped that He was master of the elements, of the earth, of the sea, of the wind. That He is the master of that which He created out of nothing. And He was about to demonstrate to them that reality. So in fear, the Bible says they woke Him. And they said to Him, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. That was their evaluation of the situation. Have you ever had a wrong evaluation of the situation you're going through? Have you ever figured something's about to happen and you maybe actually have read something into it that's not even there? I think we all have done that. They wanted Jesus to know that they were in trouble. They wanted Jesus to know that they thought they were going to die out there in that storm. And Jesus wakes up. And there's no indication that He gets up and he's running to and fro wondering what He's going to do. No indication that He's worried at all. Look at what He initially says to these guys. He says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He questions their faith. I guarantee you, in the mind of these guys, they could not figure out at all how they could fix their situation. Now, I want you to get this, because I think a lot of Christians think that's what faith is. Lord, I got to have the faith that You'll give me the wisdom to fix the situation. That's not faith. Biblical faith is our response to God's initiative. God is always the first mover. And we have to realize who He is. And when Jesus says you are of little faith, they did not realize who it was in the boat with them. They didn't realize, although they probably heard Him say it many times. You know, this is just after the time that we have the Sermon on the Mount. They heard all those wonderful words that Jesus had taught. And they didn't realize, even after hearing all that, who it was in the boat with them. Or they had forgotten. Or they had let circumstances and situations drive them to the place where they didn't realize the presence of the Master. We can find ourselves in that picture, in that scenario very easily, can we not? Because life likes to do that to us. Life likes to kick us around and throw us around. Life is so unstable. And even in situations sometimes where we think, oh, this is going to be smooth sailing. We get on the boat and the sea is like glass and we think it's going to be a great day and it's going to be smooth sailing. We're just going to cruise over to the other shore. About halfway across the shore, all of a sudden, everything changes. And the waves kick up and it tosses us all over the place. Now, in relation to this, what does James say about that? He says that we are not to be tossed. He uses the same analogy. To and fro. Now his reference there, of course, is by every wind of doctrine that comes along. But we're not to be tossed to and fro. Life is real. We're not to act like it doesn't happen. Hard things happen. That's the reality of it. And Jesus was not sticking his head in the sand, nor was he telling these disciples to act like what was happening was not happening. But what he was asking them to do was to respond to whatever was happening in faith. In biblical faith. Trusting God to be God in that situation. Now I want to ask you a question. I know it's not possible, but let's just say Jesus did not fix the ocean, did not fix the waves, did not change anything. And the boat sank, and some of them swam ashore, and some of them didn't make it ashore. Would he be any less God than he is? You remember, I think a couple Sunday school classes here are dealing with Daniel. You're not to this part yet. I know you just started with it today. But you remember the response of the three Hebrew children when Nebuchadnezzar told them they had to bow down to the false God or the false image? They said, "Our God is able." They responded in faith. They were not driven by the situation of circumstance. They responded in faith by saying, "Our God is able. But, O king, we want you to know this also. If our God chooses not to save us out of the fiery burning furnace, He is still God." Those are great statements of faith. Great statements of faith. I wish that God would teach me. Well, I'm almost fearful to say teach me that kind of faith. You know, it's like, give me that kind of faith. They responded to the situation. Jesus wanted them to respond to Him. Now, I'm learning this, so please bear with me. I'm learning how crucial it is for me to, in the situations of life and the things that happen and all the things that are shared with me and the things that my own family goes through and things like that, I'm trying to learn not to so much respond to the situation, but to respond to the Lord in the situation. The situation's real. The question, and I think what Jesus was driving here to his disciples, they were not responding to the presence, to his presence on the boat. They were responding to the turmoil that the boat was in. And I think what he's trying to teach us here is that we are called to trust him in the situation and in the circumstance. It is an understanding that he literally is master. When things are good, he's master. When things are difficult, he's master. When things turn out where we feel like we're just being blessed, you know, blessed real in a real great way, he's master. And when days happen when we want to say, "Well, Lord, where are you?" because it doesn't seem like you're even present, he's still master. He's master. And he's calling us to be a people of faith that respond to him in every situation, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It's a difficult thing, is it not? How many of you have adult children? How many of you are blessed with adult children? I could have used another word there, but I'll just say blessed. Okay. You remember when those cute little things were born? And you thought how tough that was. If you don't have adult children yet, I'm just going to say you don't even know yet. You don't even know yet. Practice your praying now. I'm not going to get real personal on this, but I just want to share with you what I've learned. I've learned as my kids who are adults are going through things and making decisions that I might not find appropriate and not what I would want them to be, that the most effective thing I can do for my kids is not jump all over them, not preach at them. That's hard for a preacher not to do. Not preach at them. If they ask me, I'll share the truth, of course. But the most effective thing I can do is trust them with God. If I believe He's the Master, I've got to trust Him. And learning to pray every day for your adult children is just a huge thing. They need us to be praying for them. And of course, for our little kids also. Those of you who have little kids, you know, you start practicing that now. It's an amazing thing to see what many people would categorize as little things. But when you're praying for your kids, and even those little things are just wonderful because you see God working in their lives. God has called us to be people of faith. There are many things we cannot fix, but there is nothing beyond His reach, for He is the Master. He demonstrates Himself that He's master over the sea, because look what He does. He said, He rose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He reveals Himself in this situation. Now look at the response of the disciples. And this is really a, I think would be much like the response that you and I would have. Who is, or who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Another revelation of who He is into the lives of His disciple. Continuing revelation, continuing opening up of their eyes. It's an interesting thing. Because when I read this, first thing that runs through my mind, well, didn't you wake Him up to have Him stop this? Isn't that the reason you woke Him up? Or did you just wake Him up so He could be awake when you go under with the rest of you? Have you ever asked God to do something? He answers you, and then you have to say something like, wow, I didn't really know you could do that. God works in this realm. And God wants to reveal Himself to us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows how to reveal Himself to us. And in this picture here, Jesus reveals Himself to His disciples to the place where they're astounded at what He did. Maybe He fixed it in a way they never thought was possible. Maybe they were just trying to get another hand on top where they could get one more hand to row to shore. I don't know what they were thinking initially. But what He did was beyond anything that they'd ever dreamed was possible. And I believe that God does that. I believe He wants to do it a lot more than we're open to Him doing that. And we'll get to that as we close out our message here tonight. But what I want you to see and what I want us to realize is there's nothing in this created universe that Jesus is not the master of. Nothing. I want you to think about it just for a moment. That's everything. And He is able to be the master of everything you see, everything you can touch, everything that you can experience. When we move on this scenario, they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and they come to the area of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes. By the way, if you read some of the other Gospels, one Gospel, I think, is a one or two Gospel that says that there's only one guy that's demon-possessed. Here, Matthew says that there's two guys. And these guys were quite the pair. Because it actually says that they wouldn't let anybody pass. They lived among the tombs. And they were possessed by these demons. And when the boat came ashore, these demon-possessed men came out to the disciples and came out to Jesus. And when they see Jesus, look at their response. I really find this amazing. Except for, if I believe that every demon in hell is an angel that gave up its first estate, then I must also believe that Jesus, who is eternal God, He knew each one of them from eternity past. And so when they see Jesus, and certainly they didn't see Jesus the way they would have known Him in eternity, but clearly they understood, knew who He was, because look at what they say. Verse 29, what have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Those are incredible words. You know this, every demon in hell knows who Jesus is. I would say too that every demon in hell cannot even deny who Jesus is. And every occasion we have in the scripture where he's present with them, they try to declare who he is. On a couple occasions, he silences them. Isn't it interesting that every demon in hell knows who Jesus is? Satan knows who Jesus is. It's only we humans who have this issue concerning who Jesus is. These demons call out his name. These demons call out who he is. And then they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Which is an interesting statement. And we can go a lot of different directions on this before the time. Have you ever asked the question, why does Satan still get to roam around? Why do the demons still get to do what the demons do? If Jesus won the victory at the cross, and how many believe Jesus won the victory at the cross? Of course you do. Then why are the demons still active? And even that, why does the Bible indicate that as time grows short, the activity of Satan and the demons will grow more and more? And isn't it interesting that these demons understood that there was a time that was appointed for them? Another passage indicates that they didn't want to be thrown into hell or the abyss. They didn't want to be consigned to that place. When you study the demons, we don't have any idea what the number of the demons are. But we have indications. Peter indicates this, and I think the book of Revelation indicates that, that some of them are consigned right now. Some of them are imprisoned, if you will, right now. And a day will come when that will be open and they will be upon the earth. Most Christians today, or at least professing Christians today, I don't think even believe in demons anymore. It's passé to believe in Satan, hell, and demons. And we excuse a lot of things that maybe we ought not to be excusing, but we ought to be aware of where these things are coming from, even in our own society today. So these demons speak to him, and they realize that God has given them a time. And they feel like Jesus has, if you will, robbed them of that time. "You've come to do this to us before our time. Do not cast us into the abyss," it says elsewhere. So they see a group of pigs, and they even ask Jesus, would you let us go into the pigs? And Jesus lets them. He says, go into the pigs. They run into the pig, and the pigs run into the sea, and they drowned. Now, Jesus is master over the created world. Jesus is master over the world that we cannot even see. Master over the natural, master over that which is beyond the natural. God, as we've talked about before, when he works, he always works in the supernatural. When you define a miracle, you're defining something that cannot be done or repeated by human beings. If it is a genuine miracle, only God can do it. And it is God who works in the supernatural. For the most part, we as human beings live in the natural. That's where we exist. And most of our life is in the natural. But there's another realm that we don't like to talk about. Paul describes it as the heavenlies. And he describes as those beings that are there as principalities and as powers. And for our purpose here tonight, I want to use a word that, so you can distinguish between this. God's supernatural. Man, for the most part, is in the natural. But the paranormal or the occultic is another realm that's real. And by definition, it's more than the natural. So can Satan and demons do things that seem supernatural to the natural man? And the answer, of course, is yes. But do Satan and the demons have the supernatural power of God? And the answer to that is no. Be very careful that you don't put this big contest that's going on between God and Satan, and you have to kind of determine who's winning and who's losing. Paul says on the cross, Jesus disarmed him. But for some reason, he still has the allowance of God to roam, to tempt, to hurt, to do the things that the devil does and that the demons do. The paranormal is real. I know there's a lot of people out there that play it up. It's a show. Just like people play up the, quote, supernatural, and it becomes a show to them also. But the paranormal is real. There are things that are beyond the natural world that are not of God, but are powerful and real. And by the way, we see this here with these men that were in the graveyard. They had more strength than just normal men. They were able to do all kinds of things that no normal man could do. But with one word, Jesus overcame the power of the demons that were in those men. With one word. Wasn't a battle. You ever think about that second coming of Jesus Christ? We love to paint these great big pictures of it, don't we? Jesus is coming on his white horse and we're coming with him and we'll be there hacking up the enemies of God and fighting for him. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible actually says we will come with him. Praise God, we get to come with him. But we're not going to be doing any fighting, guys. Because it says, with a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. What's that? What's that sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth? It's the word of God. It's his word. That final battle, if you will, is going to be one of the shortest battles in history. He's going to speak and it's going to be over. It's going to be done. He does have that kind of power. He's always had that kind of power. I remind you that I believe that's why the Bible records for us that when they crucified him, he didn't speak a word. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't stop it from happening. Jesus revealed his power not only over the natural physical world, but now he reveals his power over the spiritual realm. He is master of both. Master of both. How many of you studied the book of Revelation? I know there are a bunch of different views on Revelation. That's fine. I'm not going to get into the different pre-trib, post-trib, all that. But here's what I want you to get. The picture that he certainly gives us in the book of Revelation. That even the enemy of God, the dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet, even they cannot do anything until it's allowed by God himself. You remember how the series of things that begin to happen in the book of Revelation, how it begins. You remember? The first series are called the seals. They're seven seals upon a scroll. And John is taken up into heaven. And in heaven, he looks around. And John actually begins to weep. Because there seems to be no one that is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. That's what he says. And then he says, and then I looked. And I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. And then it says that the lamb, that Jesus, takes the scroll. For he is worthy. And he begins to break the seals. And when he breaks those seals, then John records for us things that will be happening here on earth. My point is this. Even the demonic realm is subject to the authority of the Word of Christ. It's true here. It will be true in time to come. It will always be true. The day is going to come, according to the Apostle Paul out of the book of Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ the Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't believe that's just human beings. I believe it's every created being that will confess that very thing. Because he is Lord over the spiritual realm. He is Lord over the principalities and the powers. They exist at his will. They are only allowed to do what he allows them to do. One of the greatest examples I can share with you is the one in Job. We've studied Job. Do you remember that Satan had to ask permission from God in order to touch Job? That's one of the things I don't understand. We studied Job and I don't understand. Why did God give him permission? You know, I don't know. But once again, what I see in the book of Job, as Doug shared in Daniel this morning, the message is, once again, the sovereignty of God. And everything that Job went through, God never stopped being who He eternally is. And everything we go through, God will never stop being who He eternally is. Every attribute that you spoke of a little bit ago, God will always be that. In every situation, every circumstance that you and I find ourselves in. Because He is master over the created world, the natural. And He is master over the spiritual realm, the world that we cannot even see. Now, as we close out tonight, the question becomes, if He is master, and He is, and we say we believe that He is, how do we respond to that? How did the people of Gadara respond to it? What's it say here? Go away. Now wait a minute. I guarantee you, this community had been tormented by these two guys since they could remember. I'm sure the kids had little stories about them that they set up at night around the campfire and talked about it. Ooh, and you know, this kind of thing. The guys stayed away from the graveyard. They didn't go down there because there were these two crazy guys down there, and they would come out and they would beat you and they would torment you and stuff like that. Wouldn't you be happy that these guys were gone? Yet their response was what? Leave us. Leave us. My question tonight is, as Jesus continues to reveal the fact that He is master of all things, how do we respond to that? Are we uncomfortable as even the church of God with the power of God? Would we rather Him tone it down a little bit? Would we rather be in control as He manifests the fact that He is a master over every situation in our life? Especially when those situations don't turn out the way we want them to turn out. Are we like the Gadarenes? Do we drive Him away? Do we personally reject His authority and His power in our lives? Have we become so comfortable with the demonic around us that we'd rather have the demonic than the divine? The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. And what it means by that, I believe, is that the way this world functions is not a godly way. The way this world treats others within it, it's not a godly way. It has more to do with the way Satan is than it has anything to do with the way God is. So this world functions not from the aspect of godliness and goodness, but from the demonic and that which is actually evil. Look around you. Evil is commonplace. That which is contrary to God is an everyday event all around us. Some of it is just horrific. Some of it I've dealt with, and I'm sure some of you dealt with. You have to say someone has to be led by the devil to do something this horrific to another person. Jesus wants to empower His people to change the world that we live in. I believe Jesus wants to show Himself as master in our lives so that we can begin to see the reality of who He is as He chooses to reveal Himself in the circumstances of our life. But we are more like the people of Gadara. We push Him away. We don't really want Him to reveal Himself. In many ways, we're more comfortable with the status quo than moving and walking in the supernatural. These verses challenge me because it is more comfortable on a day-to-day basis to just let life go on the way it goes on. Just try to make the best decisions we can make. Just try to respond to situations the best way we can. And every time we get in a little bit of trouble, we're like the disciples. Jesus, help me. Jesus, fix this. And when he fixes us, we say thank you, and we go on. And if he doesn't fix it, we say, well, I thought you were Jesus. I thought you were God. And we judge our Savior and our Master by how we deem he properly or improperly responds to the situations we find ourselves in. Instead of beginning to look at the situations from the aspect that we have a Master, a Savior, who loves us and who will reveal himself in those situations as we're open to that. And we don't push him aside the way the people of Gadara did. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. And just for a few moments, if you will, for a few moments, answer the question, how do you respond to the biblical truth that Jesus is Master? What difference does it make in your everyday life as you deal with this physical world? And what difference does it make in your everyday walk as a child of God as you deal with the principalities and powers, the real spiritual forces that are around us? Remember what Paul says, you do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and power, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What difference does it make to you? What difference does it make to me that Jesus is Master? And how is that revealed in our walk and in our life? Randy, would you voice your prayers? We're dismissed, please.